Our scripture reading today is found in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. So Jesus is now going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray along with his disciples there after they celebrated the Last Supper together. Mark 14, verse 32. So they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand."
Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of our Savior, who underwent the deepest despair and agony on our behalf, that we might be called your children. Teach us today to be like him. Teach us to have hope set before us. And like him who endured for the joy set before him, help us to see your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives and our hopes and our affections. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we read a passage like this, and I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves the question, how do you deal with temptation? When we're presented with opportunities to follow after different ways than the Lord's, when we don't get what we want, or when we do get what we don't want, or maybe some circumstance that's a particular hardship. So there you are, you have a challenging day, and there's things coming at you with just temptation written all over it. Maybe someone close to you disappoints you in a major way. Maybe they lie to you or slander you, steal from you, let you down in some way. Or maybe you get confronted by someone in a harsh way and you don't think it's fair. Or maybe you need to confront someone because the Lord calls you in obedience to challenge a brother or sister, and you'd rather avoid it. You just put $5,000 of car repairs in, and then your car breaks down with the exact same thing. How do you respond? Or your child took a decision to go down the wrong path. Your heart's broken. Or your life's threatened. Maybe even for the cause of Christ. How do you respond? That's what comes at you during the day. And now back up to 6 a.m. that morning of that same day when you had set your alarm to wake up early and to pray. The night before, you were willing, but in the morning, you slept a little longer and you were scrambling barely to make it out to work on time. Maybe had you known what was coming upon you that day, maybe you would have done things differently, or maybe not. But know this, how you respond to those situations of temptation, both in your own heart and externally to those around, depends very much on how you prepare ahead of time, how well you heed God's command, which is all over Scripture in various ways, to keep watch, to be alert, and to pray. That's actually the commands in our passage today that Jesus gives to some of his disciples on perhaps one of their most challenging days ever of temptation. This is a passage on prayer. It's emphasized by Jesus' prayer and also emphasized by the disciples' lack of prayer. Now, on the one hand, Jesus shows a profound awareness of what he's about to undergo, and he prays deeper than perhaps we've ever seen. And on the other hand, the disciples, that they fail to understand the gravity of what Jesus has warned them about, and they sleep. And while Jesus prays and perseveres, the disciples didn't pray, and they will fail. And while Jesus' temptation, it's not like any temptation that any of us will ever face. Only he could understand the depths of what the Father was going to pour out him. We can learn from how he faced it, from his example and his attitude and even his prayer. And we can also learn how not to face temptation by the disciples' failure. So what we see in this passage is really two ways of facing temptation. Mark seems to make this contrast. There's the praying way, which we see from Jesus' experience, and the slumbering way, which we learn from the experience of the disciples and their sleeping in prayerlessness. And as we go through the passage, we want to see the nature of the praying way so that we might endure when temptation comes. And as we go through, I want you to look for three aspects of this battle: an awareness, and a prayerfulness, and a submission. Those three things we see, and we'll look at these one by one and try and apply them to our own lives. We look at the awareness. We're coming in the last hours of Jesus' life, and they just had the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and they went out for the night to the Mount of Olives, to a place there called Gethsemane, the text says. The word means olive press. It's probably a garden area among the olive groves that were all over the slopes on the Mount of Olives. And it's apparently a place where Jesus went regularly during this time that he was in Jerusalem. It was his custom, Luke says, to go there. And Judas would know right where to find him. He wasn't avoiding that. And Judas is gone at this point, and only the 11 who he called apostles were with him. And Jesus takes kind of his inner circle with him, Peter, James, and John, to go with him while he prays. The others stay at the edge. And these three have had privileges that the others haven't had. These were the three that Jesus took with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Remember back in chapter 5. These were the three that went to the Mount of Transfiguration where they saw Jesus gloriously transformed. These three have not only seen particularly spectacular mighty deeds, but they've also seen a glimpse of his glory. But now they see him as they've never seen him, in anguish. Something probably very troubling to them. This is the man who they come to understand as the Messiah. And the one who had complete composure when he was faced with a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. He stood unfazed by demonic opposition when legions of demons were right before him. He was in total control when the religious leaders were trying to corner him. And here he was now in such a grip of dread, such an awareness of inner turmoil that he tells these three, "My soul is grieved unto death." It's taking him to the limits of endurance. It's threatening to crush his life as he faces the prospect that's before him. The language Mark uses here just suggests this immense horror and inner suffering. It says he is greatly distressed and troubled. It's intense. Now, if you've been with us and you're familiar with the gospel story, of course, we know that Jesus has been telling us what's close at hand. He's been saying that the religious leaders and the Jews, they're going to reject him. They're going to mock him. They're going to spit on him and beat him and kill him. Yeah, he knew about the upcoming physical suffering he would undergo. He predicted it. And the last couple days that we've been seeing in the narrative is just filled with his understanding of the knowledge of his death at the Last Supper, the covenant in his blood, the woman who anointed his feet, he says, was for his burial. It's just filled with this understanding. And we have an understanding of an anticipation of pain which can actually make things worse. You think of even silly things like people get all upset about anticipating an inoculation, getting a shot from their doctor, or public speaking. People can be paralyzed by that. I think of if you've ever had to pull the tooth of one of your children, how they can just get so flustered and you're not even touching them. Of course, they're wigging out at the sense of this anticipation of possible pain. Well, imagine if you knew you were about to be tortured unto death tomorrow. Or you'd be in a terrible accident. The anticipation is a weight of burden. But maybe you ask, but is that why it's so intense for Jesus? Actually, historically, many have looked at this anguish of Jesus to use it to argue against his deity. How could he undergo such anguish? Because they make comparisons and say, if this was truly the Messiah who had this fellowship with God and trusted in him, why is he in such anguish more than many other martyrs that we've seen in history who have seemed to undergo similar prospects and they didn't have this kind of anguish but have had more of a peace? They appeared more composed and able to face death with greater dignity than it seems Jesus shows here, even sprawled out and praying. And through the Holy Spirit, you see people through history who singing hymns as they undergo the fires and flames about them. Is Jesus weaker than these martyrs? But this wasn't the anguish of a martyr. Yes, Jesus knew he would be killed, but he was facing more than physical death. When he prays, he's praying something which shows that this isn't about martyrdom. He prays that this hour might pass, that the cup be taken away, the cup pass from him. And when he mentions that word cup, this is a picture from the Old Testament of what God does against sin. He pours out a cup of his wrath. It's a symbol of judgment that the wicked will drink and will be devastated by it. It's a picture of the kind of judgment that warrants the eternity of the torments of hell. See, Jesus wasn't in distress because he was forsaken by men. He was in distress because he would be forsaken and crushed by God. Jesus wasn't a martyr. He was a substitute. When we say substitute, we understand something about the nature of sin that deserves punishment. A holy God must punish sin and evil, and he promises to. And the promise of that is death, eternal separation from his goodness and torment. And Jesus has come to take on no sin of his own, but to take on the sin of the world, and the wrath deserving billions of hells upon himself. He knew he was the one who would give his life a ransom for many, he said in chapter 10, where he would pay the punishment for sin. He knew he was the one of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where it said that he was crushed for our sins, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And so, Jesus goes into Gethsemane, knowing that he will be crushed under the full weight of God's wrath. Unimaginable torment is going to be applied to his very soul. That was the cup. The one who had intimate fellowship with his Father through all eternity, who had no sin in himself, was now going to be alienated as the sin bearer for your sin and mine. None of his own. Sometimes we can overlook the depth of his suffering and we don't understand sin enough. And we take his humanity too lightly. We say, oh, well, this is the Son of God. This is God. But we understand that he is fully human. That's why he could be our substitute. Because the penalty needed was the death of a man. And he was the perfect man with a full knowledge of what was about to be poured out on him. This is a man with the weight of the world, with heaven and hell on his shoulders. What would we expect him to feel? Fear. Terror. It would be the most appropriate response. And maybe you're saying, well, didn't he tell us not to fear? Didn't he tell his disciples, don't be afraid? Don't fear persecution? But actually, what Jesus is doing is living out exactly what he taught his disciples. Luke 12 is one of those places where he taught his disciples not to fear. And what he says there, I say to you, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, there's more and more they can do. But I'll warn you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. And if you fear him, you don't need to fear anyone else. And Jesus, he's been bold in front of men because he needs to not fear them. But here he was fearing the one who was about to pour all hell on him. Not as a place, but as in wrath and separation and alienation from the Holy Father. Fear him. And Jesus understands, he's aware of his own message and his own situation more than anyone. He rightly has a horror that reaches to the depth of his soul. Yes, he's very aware of his situation. And that's what leads him to prayerfulness. How did the perfect man, the sinless Christ, face the cup, face this fierce wrath? He prayed. Our passage says that he fell to the ground, and usually Jewish men would pray with their arms uplifted and their face looking towards heaven, but in deep distress they would lie prostrate on the ground. And he began to pray that if it were possible, that the hour might pass him by. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. I know you have sufficient power to accomplish your will, he says. Remove this cup from me. The only way Jesus knows to get over being overwhelmed, the only way to get endurance is to entrust himself to his Abba. He cries out on such terms with his Father, that he doesn't hesitate, he doesn't shy away from vocally laying out his heart and his thoughts. I think of situations like a hurting child crying out to his father when I see my son and he's hurt himself badly. He's like, Daddy, it hurts. And he's looking for comfort in the midst of his pain. And Jesus would continue to call out. Mark shows us, implies three times of prayer when he goes and cries out. Each one, he's trusting himself to his Father's will, to his Father's purposes, that his Father knows what is best. Now, some debate about just what was Jesus praying for when he submitted to his Father's will? Was he praying to be delivered from death? That's one view. Or was he praying to be delivered through death? And I want to step through those a little bit. There's a view that says he's praying to be delivered from death. That's the most familiar. And what they say that Jesus is asking for here is that he not undergo the cup at all. Jesus asked if it might be possible, if there was an alternative to his bearing the alienation from his Father. He's struggling to see, is there another way out? But in his perfect submission, Jesus placed his desires to be out from that torment under his Father's will. He desires more deeply to do the Father's will, even though his will is different, and he submits to it. Now, I think the principles that we take from that view are so helpful and foundational in many ways. We may find ourselves in a situation when we're tempted by something, maybe sickness, for example. And we have a desire for health, to be healed of the disease that we're in. And it's not a wrong desire. It's not a bad desire. And we might pray, Lord, I desire to be well. And if you would heal me, I will see it as a blessing and give you the thanks. But if you see fit that I not be healed, your will be done. I will trust you and I will trust your purposes for this sickness or for my good and your glory. That's an attitude that submits myself to the Lord, knowing that he knows best. It clings and trusts to his ultimate promise that he will work these things together for good. And we want to submit to him. And isn't that essential principle for prayer? Not to hold our desires so highly that they become ruling desires and that we disregard what God's perfect plan might be and disregard that he might have something else in mind. We don't know what the Father's will on everything that we pray for. So we just hold to the fact that he does know what he's doing, even in suffering. And that submitting is a key to our own endurance, knowing that when he takes us through these things, it's not as though he's forsaken us, but that he is with us in the midst of it. And I need to carry those promises with me in the midst of trials to motivate me, to fuel me, to carry on trusting in him. So important in our prayer. But there's another view of this passage as well, and it sees that Jesus' request is to deliver him not from death, but through death. And it looks at it and says, take this cup away. Doesn't mean that you'll never touch it, but that you'll take it from him once it's in his hand, that the hour will pass away in the sense that the hour would come to an end. And that the Father wouldn't let him stay under his judgment, but deliver him through the cup. And I think there's merit to this, and it makes sense when we understand that Jesus always did the Father's will. And this comes from Old Testament imagery as well. For example, Isaiah 51 talks about this example of a cup being carried and borne and then taken away. Isaiah, it says, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. This is Isaiah 51 verse 17. It's talking about Jerusalem is made to drink the cup of God's judgment. He says, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. It's a picture of his judgment being poured out to the full of being under his wrath. But then, in this same passage, the Lord makes a promise in this prophecy. He says in verse 22, says the Lord, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. And what we have is a picture of deliverance after having the cup. And if our picture here in Isaiah is comparable to what we see in Mark, then Jesus isn't praying for something that's contrary to God's will. He's actually pleading for what he knows, what God's promise is. He's promising that he will see the other side. Like in Isaiah 53, where it says that the suffering servant, out of the anguish of his soul, shall see and be satisfied. The outcome of his suffering will not be ultimate doom, but the satisfaction of accomplishment, the victory as a conqueror. Jesus will be delivered through it because God has promised it. When we pray like this, Lord, heal me if it be your will, we don't know whether or not God wants to heal us and remove the affliction. But Jesus did know. He knew explicitly that the Father's will for him was to undergo the cross and undergo his wrath, didn't he? In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, Jesus says, "It's for this purpose that I came to this hour, to take the cup." And Jesus repeatedly taught that everything he did was in his Father's will. He only sought to do his Father's will. John 5:30, I don't seek to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In this key passage in John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Isn't that parallel to our passage, not my will, but yours? And in John 6:38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's not teaching that the Father's will was not Jesus' will. Instead, it's saying that the initiative belongs to the Father and Jesus is in line with it. And if that's what Jesus is praying in Mark, that he's delivered through it, he's saying, "Father, this is what you have promised. This isn't just my own will, but what you will. Fulfill your promise. If you're willing, Father, and you are, take this cup away from me after drinking it and bring me into glory. You have said it, and so I pray it and I plead for it. Deliver me." And I think this gives us a sense of what we see the author of Hebrews say. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. It's talking about how Jesus is our high priest who offered a sacrifice once for all. And look down at verse 7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears." Doesn't that sound like Gethsemane? "Offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save his soul from death, to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." See, he was heard. He was saved from death, not by avoiding it, but by overcoming it, by drinking the cup, and then it being removed. I think it's similar to what Jesus prayed in the upper room earlier that night in John 17. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify me," John 17:5, "with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is pleading for a time when the punishment for sin will be over and he will be restored to complete fellowship with his Father. Jesus is praying for the glory on the other side of judgment, for his and for the Father's glory, which he does all things. And here's the hope. This is the hope that for the joy set before him, on the other side of glory, he endured the cross. This is the ultimate prayer in the midst of the most dreadful temptation. And I think there's an amazing lesson in this. In the face of trial, what Jesus prays is the promises of God. He's praying for God's will. He's bringing right thinking of God's truth to bear and asking God to make it so what you have promised. A total trust in God's purposes. And that's always the case when we pray in his will, isn't it? That we trust in him. But we see that there's a focusing on what he knows to be true. And that's the only rock he can cling to. And he was heard, Hebrews 5 says. Now, the cup and the agony that he would undergo, it wasn't removed. He still cries out on the cross about being forsaken. But it strengthened him for what he had to undergo. And Jesus prayed in agony and torment, but he arose with confidence and went to meet his betrayer. Verse 42, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In moments later, we see his faith. We see his resolve in John 18 in the parallel account after Peter has slashed off the ear of one of the chief priest's servants after they came to take him away. Jesus says to him, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He's determined to go forward, having been strengthened in his prayer. And he didn't fall away. He didn't shrink back. He was fully aware of what was before him. And he was fully submitted to God's will and his promises. And I think as we see this account, there's three lessons that parallel this that we need to apply to ourselves. And we can also learn it from the contrast of the disciples' failure. And the first one, again, is awareness. Know where your temptations are. If we're going to face them, we need to know what they are. And certainly Jesus knew his. He knew what he was going to undergo. And the disciples, they should have known their temptations too. Because Jesus had warned them. Jesus had commanded them to watch and be alert. But the disciples' response seems they're just clueless. Keep watch is what they're commanded, and they sleep. And they, when it says keep watch, we think maybe he was watching for the bad guys to come and guarding at the gate. But I don't think it was about watching for the enemies or for Judas coming. And I think it's clarified down in verse 38 when Jesus comes back. So he says, keep watch and pray. Why? So that you may not come into temptation. And what kind of temptation are they going to have? Well, Peter's just boasted that he would stand firm with Jesus, even if it led to death. James and John, earlier in chapter 10, they promised that they could be baptized with the same baptism as Jesus, and they could drink his cup. And Jesus warned them both, all three of them actually, on both occasions. Really? You don't understand. You don't understand the nature of the temptation and your weakness. And Jesus told them all of them, that you'll all scatter, you'll all fall away. That was just back in verse 30, 31. And this is Jesus telling them this. This is serious. The one who's one with the Father and the Messiah, and they're telling them, no, I don't know, this isn't what you say. Isn't that what we do? We have the warnings of Scripture of the things we're supposed to watch for. No, we can handle it. I don't see the severity of it or the prayer that's needed. And we do like what Peter did. No, I won't fall away. Verse 31, even if I have to die with you. And they all said the same thing. They were all relying on themselves, unaware of the nature of the battle, unaware of their own weakness. That's what we need, is an awareness of our own weaknesses and where the battle lines are. Where are your battle lines? What are your weaknesses? Maybe some of you struggle with anger or selfishness or materialism or pride or jealousy or sexual immorality. We all have various different weaknesses. Are you aware of them? Are you keeping watch for them? Are you praying for them? And all of us need to be aware in three broad areas. We are tempted often, first, to trust ourselves. We trust on our own assessment, our own understanding of things. Say, we can handle it. I can figure this out. And often, things like prayer are a last resort instead of a first resort. We also have a great temptation to fear man rather than to fear God. We let what others think drive our agendas, drive our response. How do we react? What do we wear? What do we do? So much is influenced by, what does man think of me? I don't want their disapproval. I want to be liked. It can take us away from being pleasing to our Lord when we put that as a priority. But also, a third thing that tempts us all is that we don't focus on who our real opponent is. We miss where our real battle is. And maybe this last one is under the previous two, but remember when Peter told Jesus that, no, you're not going to go to the cross. Who was behind it? Mark 8. Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the things of God, but the things of man. And behind the kind of thinking that didn't understand God's purposes were the lies of Satan. The father of lies were behind it. And we see those warnings other places in Scripture. Paul brings that out. He points out where's the battle really? In Ephesians 6, he talks about where our struggle is. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's not against one another, but it's against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we're supposed to do what Paul says in Ephesians 6 in that passage, put on the whole armor of God, which includes prayer, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Do you know what his schemes are? Do you know what his tactics are? And on one level we think, yes, I do struggle with flesh and blood. I'm having an argument with a person here. But the tactics that he is bringing to bear in the midst of that, or that he would undermine us living for God in the midst of those conflicts and live according to something different. His goals and his schemes, they're all working towards keeping us from loving God and loving others. That's what his schemes are. He's trying to get us to have a different agenda than what God says is our agenda, the greatest commands. His schemes is to get you to adopt the world's standards, right? To get you to think like the world. It's ways of living. To put your hope in the things of the world instead of the joy set before us. And when we start living that way, we aren't keeping watch. We aren't keeping alert. And it's subtle. He can get us thinking along the lines of all sorts of things that are justifiably okay. But if our religion and our life isn't about living for Christ and loving God and loving others and being about His purposes, we are losing the battle. And you can have all the religion in the world and the devil's fine with it if it keeps us from loving the Lord and putting our hope in Him and His ways. So when you're dealing with people, this is a practical example. What does God intend for you? Does He intend for you to strive for your own agenda? When your spouse or your boss is in your face, what weapons are you going to use? Will you fall away from the Lord's ways? Will you depart from them? Are you going to try and outshout them and argue with them and wear them down and win it at every cost? Will you trust in your own justification and your pride and exalt yourself and let bitterness and anger flow out? Or will you, by God's grace, speak only what is good and necessary for edification? Isn't that what He commands us in Ephesians 4? And give grace to the person who hears. What do you do? Keep watch. If you trust yourself, it shows you don't understand the enemy. You're unaware of the nature of the struggle and where the real temptation is. And what do we say? Wake up. Wake up. Jesus calls us to wake up. We're in the midst of a spiritual battle. We're in the sway of the world. Lord, help me to do Your will. Not slumber and indifference or sorrow. And we can say all the time, yeah, I'll follow You, Lord. But in the midst of our days, our weeks, our months, we slowly start to get a different agenda. With our stewardship, our goals, the stuff we have, the status we get, the entertainment we pursue, all the while saying, there's nothing wrong with a little rest. Nothing wrong with a little fun. But keep watch. Keep watch, lest you be tempted. Don't misunderstand the nature of the battle. the weakness of your own heart. And we are all weak, but those who are strong and well, they don't need a physician. They don't need a Savior, but we do. In a thousand little ways, it's not necessarily persecution or big conflict, but all the little ways which we tie ourselves to this world can make us unaware and not alert. So we cry out to our physician. And that's the second lesson on facing temptation is prayerfulness. The disciples, because they didn't recognize the seriousness of the battle because they weren't aware. They didn't have the urgency to stave off their sleep. And so they didn't pray. Yeah, they had some sense. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. It overcame their intentions, the flesh. But I tell you what, you have a strong intention and a strong urgency, you will overcome the flesh. Right? The house is on fire. Guess what? The slumber doesn't matter, does it? You can get up. Or maybe a fishing trip, you can get up. Or a sporting event, you can get up on those days, right? The spirit can overcome the flesh if we have the right motivation. The problem is, I mean, there's a number of reasons, but one is we don't see the danger. Right? Unaware again. Or we think we're fine without the prayer, like Peter can do it on his own. Or maybe, and we don't want to admit this, maybe we don't think that prayer really does much good. We prayed for lots of things, but nothing really happened. Well, maybe we weren't praying according to God's will. Maybe we're praying like James warns us against, this James, that you pray and you don't have. Why? Because you ask amiss. You want to spend it on your own pleasures. You're not living for His will. You're not submitting to His will. That's the last one. The third lesson in facing temptation is a willingness to submit. Submission. See, the kind of prayer that seeks God's will and not my own is the kind of prayer that's first grounded about being about His purposes and His agenda. And then praying for the things He's promised when we live those things out. And know that when we pray, He hears our requests. That's what John talks about. So we need to prepare ahead for temptation by regularly submitting our will to His, understanding what His purposes are, that He has not left us here to be our own, but He has left us here as alien and strangers, and to be ambassadors for Him while we're on this journey, to long for His kingdom to come, not to establish our kingdom here. And then we pray for things aligned with that. Like when we're in a trial, He doesn't promise to remove the trial, right? What do we pray? We pray His promise He won't forsake us, that He'll deliver us, that His grace would be sufficient for us. He would help us endure in our faith. We pray for those things, and we're praying His will because He's promised that. He's promised, hasn't He, that His grace is sufficient? He's promised us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we're in a trial. He'll give us not more than we're able, and He'll give us a way to endure through it. Doesn't He promise that? Not necessarily out of it. That's the nature of prayer. We've talked about this many times before, but has He promised to give us what we need each day? Be anxious for nothing. Doesn't the Lord know you need this? But yet He teaches us, give us this day our daily bread. Praying His will. Hasn't God promised that His children have been forgiven their sins? But He teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins. Hasn't He promised that His kingdom is coming? But He teaches us to pray, may Your kingdom come. Fix your hope on it. We need to not succumb to the temptation to look for a different agenda. And we need to put this type of prayer on day by day, especially if you know what your battles are. And we might say, well, if he's promised it, why should I pray for it? Well, that attitude misses the nature of prayer. It misses that God intends to do things through means. And the means is that we have a spirit submitted to him. And that we recognize our continual need for his help and his grace. And we can know that he hears. We see that he heard his son. We see the resolve and strength after his praying. And peace can come through praying according to his will. And that's the kind of prayer we need too. And so did the disciples. They missed their opportunity to gain strength through prayer. They didn't submit to his command to watch and pray. And it says they have no answer. They can't give an answer for what they were doing. And the Gospels all report that they forsook Jesus and they fled. And Peter denied. But we don't have to find ourselves there. We can come to him in hope. And we can come to him in confidence, not fear of the world, because what Christ underwent in that garden and on that cross is something that we will never have to undergo because of what he did, taking the punishment for sin. So that we can live in freedom and not in fear of what everyone else thinks. This is so hopeful. These three who went with Jesus into the garden and failed became bold spokesmen. James would be the first apostle who was martyred, undergoing some of the same persecution. John would live a full life and see a world which would fall away. Peter became the apostle who spread the gospel to the initial areas, opening to Judea, Samaria, and the Gentiles. We have the letters of Peter and John to encourage us. And Jesus said, I prayed for you, and after you've returned, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that what he does with his epistles? Isn't that what he does in the book of Acts? These same ones who failed were restored. And God's grace was showered upon them. And you see them afterwards in Acts where there's an argument about feeding the widows and they point others. Why? So they could devote themselves to the word and to what? Prayer. They were devoted to prayer because they understood the nature of the battle, the scope of the agenda. And their desperate need. What a wonderful promise. Let's be awake. Let's be prayerful. And to know his grace. Father in heaven. We are needy. We are so easily deceived. So we ask that you help us to see your agenda, your purposes, your warnings in Scripture and apply them to our lives and be on guard and help us. And may your will be done in our lives as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.